Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the infallible word of the living God. Well, friends, when Jesus began preaching on this earth, when he began proclaiming the good news, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And earlier in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul himself would write, "Here in the kingdom, in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And because of passages like that in the Bible and because of that emphasis in the gospel, it has always seemed somewhat strange to many people as they come to the Bible when they read that Paul deals so matter-of-factly with slaves and masters here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following. There's no word here about setting captives free. He just simply says, slaves, do this. Masters, do that. And people have a hard time reconciling that. How do we approach a passage like this morning? Well, it may be hard for us to imagine, even to begin with, the world in which the Apostle Paul lived. Some historians estimate that 50% of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. Historians suggest that in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves at the time of the New Testament. That's twice the population of Canada, and all slaves. Slaves in Paul's day would have been responsible for domestic duties and manual labor, but educated people were also slaves. Doctors were slaves. Teachers, administrators often, entertainers were all slaves of the slave class in Rome. Slaves could be inherited or purchased. They could be acquired in the settlement of a debt. They could be prisoners of war. All different ways that people could become slaves. But it was a very different world from the world in which we know. It was just part of the warp and woof of the fabric of society, this issue of slavery. We even, in our Old Testament reading this morning, which speaks of the emancipation of slaves, and yet adds, but if the slave doesn't want to be freed? The situations weren't always the worst for a slave being a slave. It may be worse for them to be released. And so it's a very different world from our own and from what we often think of in terms of slavery. There are many different kinds of slavery that have been in existence in the world's history. Recently, the first black president of the United States was elected. And people's minds in that whole process, of course, went back to American slavery and the great injustices and the hardships that were endured, the institutional racism coming out of that slavery in the American South that lasted well into the 1960s. A racism that still is present today in some sectors, sometimes on both sides. Slavery exists in many parts of the world today. We have friends, missionaries in Sudan, and there are people being sold and captured into slavery in that land. Much of that slavery and much of the other slavery that's in the world today is thoroughly wicked. We couldn't imagine the Apostle Paul not condemning much of the slavery that exists in the world today. There's a whole slave industry involving men, involving women and young boys for illicit purposes. It's the great dark underbelly of the world. It's horrific and horrible, but it exists today. But I don't want the morality of slavery or all the questions that may come to our minds this morning about slavery, ancient and modern, contemporary, to be the main point this morning. It's worthy of discussion, but I don't want it to be the main point this morning because obviously in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following, it wasn't Paul's main point. He was addressing something else rather than the institution of slavery itself. Paul is writing here, again, in a different society. We need to keep that in mind. But Paul is writing here not as a William Wilberforce addressing Parliament. He is writing as a pastor speaking to a congregation. One commentator said, this letter is addressed to members of a church, not leaders in society. It meant to help Christians in their present circumstances. The glory of the gospel is that it has something to give even in the worst situation we may experience. The purpose of Paul's ministry was to see people free in Christ now, whether or not slavery itself would be abolished in the future. And when that happened, when slavery was abolished, the weapons forged by the gospel won the battle. Did Paul support slavery? There's much in the Bible that says no. He speaks of slave traders in 1 Timothy 1:9. We know also that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders. Paul has a very distinct view of slave traders in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the letter, the New Testament letter to Philemon, interesting and wonderful that there would be such a letter in our New Testament. It's the story of a runaway slave who encountered Paul. And then Paul sends him back to his master. And you may be thinking, well, there's Paul endorsing slavery, isn't he? But listen to what he said. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Already, the Apostle Paul, you see, is making cracks into that institution of slavery and showing what's really going on between men, and especially between men as brothers in Christ. He once wrote to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Paul in no way is excusing or entrenching slavery. But this is not an easy situation to deal with here. Even when we see that Paul in many ways is against slavery, he doesn't speak against it outrightly. He just addresses slaves and their situations. It's not easy for us to come to grips with. It's hard for us to comment from our place of freedom that we so often take for granted. And we say, oh yes, slaves should do this. It was still slavery. There were still many ways in which their freedom was curtailed. It wasn't in many ways, the life that the slaves would have often wanted. But we have to remember, it was death for a slave to revolt or to run away. If Paul would have encouraged all the slaves in Colossae, just run away, Be free, because you're free in Christ. They would have all been killed as runaways. Encouraging slaves to revolt or escape would have resulted in the death of those slaves and would have brought disrepute upon the gospel in that day. Paul was showing them a more excellent way. While in no way condoning absolutely or endorsing slavery, he was showing them, even in that difficult situation, a more excellent way. The freedom that Jesus came to bring, you see, was first and foremost a spiritual freedom. And this is what the New Testament emphasizes. When Jesus says, "If the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed," it was in the context of a conversation about slavery. John 8, verse 33, the Jews answered, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" They're thinking on such an external, superficial level, aren't they? Jesus is saying you need to be set free, and they're saying, "We're not slaves. We've never been slaves. What are you talking about?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." See what Jesus is doing? He's just piercing right through all the external, superficial, societal things and going right into men's hearts. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now, a slave, Jesus says, has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Do you know what Jesus said to the people of his day is true for people today? There are people who think they are free today. Canada is a free country. Don't we hear that all the time? What would Jesus say about our country? Looking underneath the laws into the hearts of men and into your hearts this morning. Are we a free country? Are we free people? There are people who think they are free but are really slaves. And they're all around us. There are people who think they can do anything they want, who think they have it all, who think that they are the rulers and masters of their destiny and their soul, and they are in utter, utter slavery to sin. The greatest bondage that this world has ever seen. The chains that were put, the shackles that were put on men and women and boys and girls the instant that Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. That's the slavery that Jesus deals with, first and foremost. That's what people need to see when we think about this issue of slavery. Not their birth certificate, not these societal things, but their hearts. There are people who think they are free, but are really slaves. But the other side of the coin is gloriously true. There are people who may even be slaves in this world who are truly and gloriously free. It's an amazing thing. You see that throughout the Old Testament in stories about the people of God. You see people who were captive by kings. The kings were the ones who were enslaved, and that the captives were really free. Daniel was the most free man. Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, though they were the captives, they were the slaves. They were free to worship God, to pray, no matter what that king did, no matter what his wise men did. He couldn't enslave Daniel's heart. He couldn't enslave Daniel's worship. And his three friends, "King, even if you throw us in the fiery furnace, and even if God doesn't deliver, we'll never bow down to you. We're free. Free to worship our God." You know, friends, God in Christ changes people. And he changes people more than he may change their circumstances. Sometimes that's the way we think about the gospel. If we come to Christ, all my circumstances are going to change. And that's what I need most. And that's what I want most. God is interested in changing you, whether or not he changes your circumstances. This is so important to remember and see. Listen to what Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. And don't become the slaves of circumstances. If Christ has set you're free indeed. And what was true for slaves then in Paul's day is true for us today. God can give you true freedom in Jesus Christ from sin, from guilt, and from whatever else may enslave you. The slavery of sin that cannot be broken in any other way but with the sledgehammer of the gospel, breaking those chains. That's what God gives to all those who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ. He will give you that freedom from sin and guilt, the power of sin and the penalty of it. But he may not take you out of your present circumstances. He often does graciously, but he may not. He may free your heart and free you from sin, but keep you in your job with that boss. He may keep you in your unbelieving family or in the marriage to an unbeliever. He may not take you out of your present mental or physical difficulties, but you can be free, even in hard circumstances. That's the glory of the gospel. The gospel is greater than being just circumstance-driven. If the gospel would just be God is going to give you everything and then you'll be happy, what difference is that from what the world teaches us? That's all the world is looking for. If I can just change my circumstances, if I can just get the husband and wife that I should have had, that I didn't marry when I was young, if I could only get the right job, if I could only get this and only get this, and if only this was right and that was right, then I'll be happy. That's the gospel of the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so much greater than being circumstance-driven. The gospel raises people amazingly above their circumstances so that the devil just can't say, does Job fear God for nothing? And so that the world will see something beyond itself, something beyond its own understanding and its own desires, something of the power of the grace and love of God, something out of heaven itself. And when people are transformed and live as free Christians in hard circumstances, then the world takes notice. Otherwise, the world just says, nothing new here. I can explain that. That's why Paul is saying to slaves, the gospel of the freedom of the grace of God in Jesus Christ can transform you, even if you remain in slavery. Titus 2:9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It adorns the gospel. When people in situations that the world would say, you have every right to be a miserable so-and-so, and all they see in that person is the love and grace of God in Christ, that adorns the gospel. That's something the world can't explain. That's light, and that's salt. So Paul speaks to slaves. And he describes how the gospel ought to change them for God's glory. And if Paul can say this to slaves, how much more then is it speaking to us, who are not in that kind of desperate situation? When our situation is not as grim as being a slave, how much more then ought this to characterize how we live? And especially what Paul is dealing with here when he speaks of slaves and masters, it speaks to our work in the world. You know, he's dealt with relationships. He's dealt with the church, individual church, marriage, parents, children, family, home. Now he's broadening and he's saying, now let's look at the gospel in terms of your work in the world. How you follow your vocation and your calling in the world. How we conduct ourselves at work. Whatever that workplace is, whether you go out of the home to work, whether you work at home, young people, whether it's school, that's your work. If you're in school now or college, that's your work. And this is what Paul is dealing with now. How do you live as a Christian at work? Well, what does he say? Slaves, obey. Same word that he uses in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Slaves, obey. That word, again, has a sense of being eager to hear and then ready to do what your masters may ask. In everything, again, he says, we know we must obey God rather than men, but where that is not the issue, then be ready to hear and ready to obey in everything that they may ask, even if you think it's unreasonable, unnecessary, unwise. If it's not clearly sinful from Scripture, obey. And he says how that obedience ought to be carried out. Negatively, here in the New International, it says, do it not only when their eye is upon you and to win their favor. Literally, Paul invents a word here, probably. It's not found anywhere else in Greek writing. He says, not with eye service. Not with eye service. And not as a man pleaser. Those are very colorful ways to describe how not to work. It describes someone who works only for men and only when men are around, who works only when the master is watching and works only so that they will get rewards from that man or not get punishment from that man. It all revolves around men, and even more, only when men are around. Paul says, don't work that way. We've all seen this kind of work. We've all probably done it at one time or another. We can do it in worship, can't we? We can have eye worship as men pleasers. And if we can do it in worship, certainly we can do it at work. It's not above us to do it at work. You know, have you ever been in a restaurant where, in the way that they built the restaurant, part of the kitchen has a big window in it? Have you seen that? So when you go into the restaurant, as you eat your meal, you can actually watch the people prepare the food. Now, some of you may say, that's the last thing that I want to see. I just want to enjoy the meal instead of being nervous about what's going on. It's a brilliant, brilliant idea. Whoever came up with that was brilliant. It's interesting to the customer. There's an Indian restaurant in the west end of Ottawa where you can go in and watch them in the tandoor oven bake the tandoori bread. It's fascinating. It's a cultural history lesson for your kids if you take them there. Look, this is how they make bread in other parts of the world. It's fascinating. But the real brilliant part of it was from the boss who put that window in there. What a great way to improve what happens in the kitchen. He doesn't have to be there all the time because the customers are there watching those guys. I used to be a waiter at a fairly high-class establishment where you couldn't see into the kitchen. You don't want to know what happens in a kitchen. You just don't want to know. Just eat the food. Just eat the food. Don't even ask. But what a great idea to have that window. I love the story of Frederick Bartholdi, who was the French sculptor who oversaw the construction of the Statue of Liberty. I've told some of you this story before. In 1985, a restoration project was begun on the Statue of Liberty. And when workmen began working their way up the statue, restoring it, they were amazed at the detail of the workmanship, especially in one area, on the top of the head of Lady Liberty. In her crown here, the detail of the hair that was sculpted into the Statue of Liberty. One writer says, the superb attention to detail was carried out so thoroughly, one would have thought it was a section that would have been viewed by everyone. But the fact is that at that time, no one would have ever seen her from above. Once she was raised to her full height of 151 feet, only a few seagulls would have ever noticed her hairstyle. Little did those French artists imagine a day when helicopters would hover overhead and observe and enjoy such exquisite beauty. Bartholdi strove for excellence regardless of whether he thought anyone would stop to notice or admire. That's what Paul is saying. Not just to please men and not just when they're around. Don't do your work that way. Instead, what does he say? Serve the Lord with sincerity of heart, with reverence for the Lord, or fear of the Lord, working at it with all your heart from the soul. And then he repeats the key again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord and not for men. This is the key to this whole section. Working for the Lord, not for men. At the end of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Notice how the Lord Jesus is in every part of this section. The first part of verse 22, he says, this is how you obey your earthly masters. That implies that there's another master, a heavenly one. The end of verse 22, work in the fear of the Lord. Verse 23, work for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's work always in this atmosphere and context of the Lord's presence. This is how we are to carry out our work, from the heart for the Lord. From the heart for the Lord. John Stott says, exactly the same principle that Paul teaches here to slaves in Colossians 3:22 can be applied by contemporary Christians to their work and employment. Our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it. To spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were going to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, nurses to care for them, lawyers to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Christ. Can the same be said in relation to the masses of industrial workers with tedious routine, machine minding to do? To miners who have to work underground? Surely yes. The presence of Christ in the mine or the factory is certainly no excuse for bad conditions. On the contrary, it should be a spur to improving them. But at the same time, their situation is not nearly as bad as slavery in the Roman Empire. So that if the work of Christian slaves could be transformed by doing it as to the Lord, the same must be true of Christian miners, factory workers, garbage men, road sweepers, public lavatory attendants. What a way to transform work. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That doesn't mean we don't have bosses. We do. Employers, masters in different ways. We do. But this is Paul, he says, you have to know this and think this. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's the transforming truth and reality. The Christian's pursuit of excellence is always in Christ and before the face of God. Bartholdi could not imagine a day when the helicopters would examine his work from above. But Christians by faith know that a day will come when our work will be inspected by above. It's being inspected by above right now. All that we do is done with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We may not think of him. Boys and girls, remember the catechism? Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. And he sees us at work. You know, as culture darkens, Christian workers will begin to shine. It will be a way that the gospel will be promoted in our society. As culture declines, as workmanship declines, haven't you noticed that in workmanship? If you've had people working in your home, how hard it is to find a good workman, someone with integrity, someone who cares about the work that he does. At our old house, we had someone come in to refinish the floors, the pine floor in the kitchen. We were on holidays. We came back. The floor was done. All the corners had semicircle half moons, and then the corner wasn't done. It was the old floor still in the corner. I called the guy up. I said, just notice the work. He said, it looks good, but the corners aren't done. He said, yeah, it's really hard to get in the corners. We're going to get that more and more. And you know what? Christians are going to shine more and more in this world if they have a Christian view of work. Listen to one article that I read recently. American teenagers, young people, lie, steal, and cheat at a more alarming rate than ever before. A study of nearly 30,000 high school students concluded last Monday. The attitude and conduct of some 29,760 high school students across the United States, quote, doesn't bode well for the future when these youngsters become the next generation's politicians and parents, cops and corporate executives, journalists and generals. The nonprofit Joseph Sun Institute said, its 2008 report card on the ethics of American youth said that teenagers' responses to questions about lying, stealing, and cheating reveals entrenched habits of dishonesty for the workforce of the future. Overall, 30% of students admitted to stealing from a store within the past year. 83% of public school and private religious school students admitted to lying to their parents about something significant. Cheating in school continues to be rampant, and it's getting worse, the study found. Among those surveyed, 64% said they had cheated on a test, compared to 60% in 2006. Young people, if you're at school, that's your work. And if you cheat just because the teacher didn't catch you, you are studying for the Lord Christ. 38% said they had done so two times or more, cheated. Despite no significant gender differences on exam cheating, students from non-religious independent schools had the lowest cheating rate, 47%, compared to 63% of students attending religious schools. As bad as these numbers are, it appears that they understate the level of dishonesty exhibited by American youth, the study warned, noting, and this is the most tragic of the whole thing, noting that more than a fourth of the students admitted that they would lie on the survey questions. Of course they would. Of course they would. Despite, and then it concludes, despite these high levels of dishonesty, these same kids have a high self-image when it comes to ethics. 93% of the students indicated satisfaction with their own character and their ethics. 77% saying that, quote, when it comes to doing what is right, I'm better than most people I know. Kids, whatever your work is right now, school, working at home, working at jobs, from the heart for the Lord. From the heart for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Of course, Paul goes on to speak to masters. Again, notice the balance and the fairness of Scripture. In ancient times, the master could do no wrong. You can imagine master saying, how dare you say anything to me about how I treat my slaves? That's my business. Paul says it's God's business. Masters had absolute authority over their slaves' lives. Aristotle said, a slave is a living tool. That's all he is. But not so Christian masters. They are to provide for their servants. They are to provide what is right and fair. This goes for employers today. If you employ people, provide for them and treat them according to what is right and what is fair. Why? It's the same reason. Why should slaves serve the way they do? Because they have a master in heaven. Why should masters rule the way they do? Because they have a master in heaven. It's the same reason. In everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. It's the golden rule. Jesus, in the Old Testament, says you were slaves in Egypt. Remember what it was like to be a slave. So now that when you're free, you won't treat slaves that way. If you've ever worked, if it's been a good experience with your boss, with your employer, remember that. If it's been a bad experience, remember that. And don't be that way to other people. Provide for them what is just and fair. Jeff Thomas mentions a book by R.C. Sproul, the biography of Wayne Alderson, called The Search for Dignity. Alderson came from a family of coal miners going back four generations. He would hear his father coming back from the coal pit sighing, "If only they would value me as much as they value a mule. It was easier to replace a miner than to replace a well-trained mule." Wayne's three brothers had jobs in the local steelworks, and they'd say, "If only they would value us as much as they value their machines." The importance of the value of a man was sown into Alderson's mind as a boy and teenager. He took a job in industry and did so well that in the early 1970s, Wayne Alderson became vice president of operations in Pitron Corporation, steel foundry near Pittsburgh. The firm was struggling to survive after a disastrous 84-day strike. Left an aftermath of implacable bitterness and recrimination between management and men. But Wayne Alderson conceived a plan for better production, quality, relationships, and morale, which he called Operation Turnaround. This is what Paul has here. It's Operation Turnaround for Christians and slaves and masters. He was determined to end the old management style of confrontation. He called for cooperation instead. He walked daily through the foundry, greeted the men by name, ask them about their work. Do you ever do that with the person who's sweeping up in the hospital? Do you ever do that with the person who is coming in to clean up after you in a hotel or a motel? To stop and say, "What's your name?" They have names. Who are you? How do you find working here? You know, most of those people in those kinds of jobs will be shocked that you even speak to them. We are employing them. You treat them as human beings, image of God creatures, with souls that can never die. And you'll be amazed at the opportunities that God will give you with people who say, "Wow, someone noticed me." That's what he did. He would do this. He would greet them by name. He would ask them about their work and their homes. He would visit them when they were sick. He treated them like human beings. At the request of a few, he started a small Bible study, which grew into a chapel service in the storage room underneath the boilers. As a result, the mutual confidence which he developed with the men, absenteeism and labor grievances virtually disappeared. Productivity and profits rose substantially. People called it the miracle of Pitron. This is what Alderson taught and believed. The value of the person vision. Three ingredients: love, dignity, respect. And Alderson said, Christ is at the center of it all. Slaves obey, masters treat fairly and righteously. And beyond the present situation of slave and master, whatever that relationship was like then or now, good or bad, righteous or evil, Paul reminds both slaves and masters that a time will come when the true master will judge everyone. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. You might give eye service now, but his judgment won't be eye judgment. He won't judge by appearances. He'll judge the heart. The Word of God, Hebrews 4 says, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You might abuse your authority now as an employer. James says in James 5, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Job says, if I had denied justice to my men servants and my maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Paul says, remember, slaves, masters, a day's coming of account. And that day's coming for us all. Are you ready to stand before your master, the Lord Christ, when the books are opened? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you living your life remembering that you will answer God for every thought, word, and deed? Are you ready for the judgment? That's what Paul leaves them thinking. That's more important than if you remain a slave for the rest of your life. It's the coming judgment. Judgment is held out in Scripture not only for the warning and conviction of sin and sinners, but wonderfully also for the hope and comfort of believers in Christ. No matter what your situation is right now in this life, and how you're being treated, how unfair, unthanked, unappreciated, unnoticed you may be, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's Paul's great incentive to these slaves. That must have been staggering for a slave to hear. Slaves never got an inheritance. That was reserved for sons. But in the gospel, that is what they had become, sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. You know, Marx called heaven our inheritance. Karl Marx called it an opiate, pie in the sky, by and by. We call it the grace of God. We call it the gospel that changes men and women and boys and girls like communism never could. So, beloved, in your work, whatever it is, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.